our third week of looking at the rapture of the church. And of course, we have quite a few more people here now than we did the first service, but still with a lot of people out today because of the weather. This may be very well what it looks like the Sunday after the rapture. Yeah. Maybe it is. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe the weather had nothing to do with this. No. We said that the first service. I said, what we're going to do then, if we're the only ones left, we're going to all sit around and have a repentance session. We're going to confess our sin. We're going to repent and get right with the Lord. No, but it is kind of neat because what we decided to do, because of those of you that came out, we're going to give everyone that came today $1,000. And so we were just happy to do that. So, oh, I know liars don't go to heaven, right? Okay, I'm sorry. It would be nice to give some kind of prize. No, I'm just kidding. That's getting in the flesh there. But anyway, it's great to see you guys. We do go now into our third week of looking at the rapture. You know, it's interesting. After we did today, first service, somebody brought something up that I thought, you know what? We may go one more week because there's a whole other picture of the rapture in the feasts of the church. So I printed up 10 copies the first service because I figured nobody would really want them and we hardly had anybody here. They're all gone, I think, as far as the notes. So what I'll do is, I think I'm going to do our last teaching on the rapture next week. We're going to look at the rapture in light of, I keep saying that, right? Maybe we'll get this series done before the rapture. But the reason being is, guys, there are so many incredible things. And over the years, I've taught the different things, the feasts, all the different angles. But I've never sat down and done a rapture study all the way through looking at every angle of the rapture. And so I think this is the time God has put into my heart to go as thorough as I can on it. So I think we're going to add another week. We could change before next week if it doesn't take the whole time. But I really want to look at that. And so next week, we will have all the notes. They took the ones from first service, but we'll have all the notes, including the fourth week at the end of next week. And I can make an addendum for all the guys that come next week that missed the first service as well to get their notes on it. But, you know, I think the rapture is a very important teaching for a number of reasons. And I mentioned something to the first service, and I don't want to get too boogeyman on this. And I'm not always looking for a demonic attack behind every rock. A lot of times we have flat tires because there's a nail in it. A lot of times we bump our head because we're not watching where we're going. But I have learned over the years to recognize spiritual attack at different times. And for some reason, on these mornings that we have done the teaching on the rapture, I have faced so much opposition. Through the night, whether it's restlessness, bad dreams, waking up early, just everything seems to be more of just a spiritual sense. Nothing in the physical realm, but a very spiritual, very obvious spiritual attack. And I begin to wonder, why is that happening? Now, after we've done this for the third week, it happened again today. It happened again this morning. And I think, why is that happening, Lord? And I believe the reason is, guys, listen, the rapture of the church is not just an essential doctrine to know, such as, hey, that's kind of neat. And I'll say this again, the rapture of the church is not doesn't determine whether or not you go to heaven or not. It doesn't determine that. This is a non-essential doctrine in the sense of your salvation. But what the rapture of the church does is it determines your level of holiness and readiness and joy in the Lord before he comes back. And the Bible says that Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And if he can convince the church there is no rapture, that the rapture is something not to be looking for, that it doesn't, whatever the case might be, he can take away our joy. He can take away, in part, he can't take away our joy completely. I don't want to make that statement. But he can take away the joy of knowing that the Lord could return at any moment. He can take away the hope of knowing that the Lord could return at any moment. And I'll tell you one of the most insidious things I think can happen. And Jesus warned about this. Remember we talked last week. He said, you know what? The wicked servant who says the Lord is delaying his coming, he says, when I come back, I'm going to deal with that servant. And I think there's a tendency to get lazy if we don't think the Lord can come back at any moment and we're not staying prepared, guys. We're not ready. We're not walking in holiness. But if you know that our dad could come back at any moment and find out what we're doing in our room, you know what I mean? Like your parents show up and you're in there and suddenly you're surprised. That has a tendency to make you live a little bit differently. You know, you're watching the TV and dad says, yeah, you can watch it, but you know what channels you're not supposed to go to. And there might be that temptation to go to the channel you're not supposed to. If you know that dad could be hiding around any corner, you're going to be less likely to do that. Now, don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean that we as believers are sitting around looking for opportunities to sin. You know, how can I get something by God? I'm going to look for one. That's not what we're doing. Our desire as believers is to live for the Lord, right? We want to live for him. We want to serve him. But the bottom line is, if we think that maybe, you know what, it's not so bad, and we've kind of gone a little bit cold and dry, and the Lord's not coming back anyway until, you know, the second coming, and so there's nothing really to be watching for, there's not going to be a surprise return of the Lord, it would be very easy and tempting to get lazy at the least, and then even get into areas that we shouldn't get into at the most. So there's a lot of reasons I believe this particular teaching, and it's interesting to me. I think what I need to do as a pastor, I wonder if other pastors have done this, is go back and keep some kind of record on subjects you teach in the Bible and which ones get the most opposition. There are certain subjects I teach in the Bible that get more opposition than others, and I recognize it. When I teach them, I get more opposition. The rapture of the church is one of them. And what's exciting to me about that is it further validates it in my heart. Why? Because the enemy's not going to attack anything that doesn't have any validation. And so he'd say, hey, if that's wrong, teach it. But the bottom line is we need to understand the rapture, and we need to have that fire in our heart that the Lord can come back at any moment. Again, as it is a topical teaching, we are going to start today in Isaiah chapter 26. So as you're turning to Isaiah chapter 26, let's pray and let's ask the Lord's blessing on today. Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, just hearing the pages as we're thumbing through our Bibles, what a wonderful sound to know we're searching through your word to hear, Lord, what you would say to us today. Our desire is to hear from God. Our desire, Lord, is to learn from you and to grow from you. And Lord, we just pray now that as we look at this particular subject on the rapture, that you would open up your word to us, that you would teach us and you would instruct us. And Lord, that we would not only be equipped on the rapture, but it would really create a desire in our heart, Lord, for holiness. It would actually make that happen because, Lord, we know that at any moment you could show up and we need to be ready. So, Lord, make us ready and make us ready to hear what you have to say and what your spirit is saying to the church today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This week, I want to look at a couple things. One, I want to remind us of what we saw the first two times before we get into today's. And in week number one, remember, we asked these questions. We said, what is the rapture? What is its purpose? And is it different than the second coming? That was first week. Second week, remember, we covered the biblical support for the rapture. And there was so much biblical support for the rapture, we took the whole service just on that one topic. We started in Genesis. We worked all the way through to Revelation. And if you didn't hear that tape or get a chance to be with us, I encourage you to do that. And this week, what I want to focus in on is three new angles here. Is the rapture a new teaching? Number one, which some people accuse it of being. What are the different views of the rapture? And then thirdly, God's picture of the rapture in Jewish culture and in its significance. And you know what's amazing to me? God not only shows us and teaches us from his word, but God also uses culture. God uses nature. God uses all types of things to teach us. We were talking in the first service about the fact that how God uses even lightning as an example of the rapture. Remember Jesus said, when I come back, it will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. Those of you that have studied lightning in your science class understand some very interesting principles about lightning that even in the example of lightning itself gives us a picture of the rapture. What do I mean? Well, for example, when lightning takes place, we typically think, unless we understand, that it just starts from the clouds and comes down and hits the earth. That is not how lightning works. Lightning starts from the ground. Lightning, you can't see it, but the electrical connection goes up to the clouds, connects in there, and then that's where the lightning connects and shoots back down in the light that we see that follows that stream back down to the earth and strikes the earth. So there's this whole scientific thing going on, this invisible, unseen event that happens before the lightning strikes. Now, why is that exciting to me? Because, guys, even as the first, this unseen, invisible event travels from the earth up to heaven before it comes back down, that is exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. He went back up into heaven, went to the right hand of the Father, and now by surprise is going to strike again in the rapture of the church. And so, again, lightning, they say lightning never strikes twice. In one strange way, it always does. And I know what they mean when they say that. But again, it's this whole picture of the Lord ascending and descending and even in nature. And so we're going to look at the cultural significance that God built into the Jewish wedding. And we'll finish with that today. But now before I get to that, we're going to take one detour, which is why we stopped in Isaiah. Because one of the things we've covered about the rapture in the past, as we were working through the book of Isaiah, we pointed out one of the pictures of the rapture in Isaiah. Guess what I left out last week? That picture of the rapture in Isaiah, and someone was very good to remind me of that. So I want to go through that together as a body first, because I want you to see, again, another good biblical example of the rapture in Scripture before we jump into answering these other questions today, and that is in Isaiah 26. Now, let me set the groundwork. You remember the chronology. The Bible says in the last days, God will bring the nation of Israel back into the land. And then the Bible says God will chastise the nation of Israel. God will begin to turn up the heat on them. God will chastise them to drive them back to him. The rapture will take place, and they're going to realize we've been chastised by God because we've rejected our Messiah. And then the Lord is going to pour out the tribulation on the earth during that time. Israel will be saved. There'll be a mass salvation of the Jews. We'll get to the end of the great tribulation, and then the Lord will come back in his glory. You know, it's interesting. One of the things that our guest last week when Ronnie Simon was here. You know, he's an Israeli in the military and one of the tour guides over there. And he talked about the fact that the Jews wonder today, why is their life so terrible? Why have all these things happened to the Jews? And he said, some people would say it's because we rejected our Messiah. He said, but we don't believe that. But guys, that's exactly what Jesus said. Remember? Jesus said when he was looking over the Mount of Olives, he said, oh, how I have longed to gather you under my wings, but you would not. And he said, because of that, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, because you've rejected me, your future is going to be devastation. And it breaks my heart. It's amazing to me that the question has even been brought up, and yet they don't recognize it. They don't see it. And yet God says that's exactly what's going on. Well, with that mindset, let's look at this picture of the rapture here in Isaiah. Now, the book of Isaiah is really kind of like a walk through the Bible. It has 66 chapters, just like the 66 books of the Bible. And it almost walks through the Bible as you go through it. You can kind of follow along in the Bible through there. And we come here to 26:15. Notice the prophet speaking to the Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Now, when God brought them back in the land in 1948, they had a very, very tiny portion of land. Really, they were many of them there in 1947, but they were declared a nation in 1948, and that's why a very, very tiny nation. And what happened was, the moment they were attacked, they took more land. So the nation of Israel grew instantly. God increased their borders. And then we came to 1967. What happened? They were attacked again in 1967, and they took more land. God increased their... Now notice, these were others attacking them, but God was giving them more land. It's almost as if God was giving them an opportunity, saying, you're going to pick on my kids, I'm giving them more. You pick on them, I'm giving them more. In 1972, they had remember the Yom Kippur War? And again, what happened? They took more land. War is never funny in any form and fashion, but I remember kind of almost joking with one of the guides saying, you know what, you guys still have such a small country. Why don't you attack us again. We need more land. Maybe have bumper stickers or something. You know, he didn't think that was very funny. And really, I guess it's not in retrospect. You obviously didn't either. But the bottom line is, God has worked it out in such a way that whenever their enemies attack them, God blesses them even more. And God says in verse 15, I will increase the nation. Look at verse 16. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Note that. What he's saying is, when you begin to spank them, they're going to begin to respond. Spanking has a good purpose. Kids don't understand that. But spanking has a good purpose. I didn't understand it as a kid. I understand it now, and the Lord spanks me quite often. I still hate it just as much now, but I view it differently. When the Lord chastens me now in spirit or rebukes me in some way, I still hate it. I still feel like the puppy with my tail between my legs. You know, I still have that same kind of feeling. But I realize that God is doing it because he loves me and he's doing a work in my life. You see, chastening drives us to the Lord, guys. And so what God is doing to the nation of Israel, have you noticed in the news all the people attacking the nation of Israel, all the people attacking the Jews? It's going to get worse and worse and worse. Why? God is chastening the nation. Why is God spanking and or chastening the nation? Because he's driving them to repentance. And when they come to a place of brokenness, they're going to cry out for their Messiah and they're going to be saved. So you're going to see this increase of pressure on the nation of Israel as God spanks them more and more as we get closer to the rapture of the church. And then we'll see the great revival as they receive Jesus as Lord. They've been spanked enough. They'll receive Jesus as Lord and they'll enter the kingdom. You know, it's again, we talked about this in first service, but very interesting. If you remember the Gulf War, I know you remember that. But I don't know if you remember about the Gulf War, something that really caught my attention. I'm always looking. When God deals with Israel, my antennas go up. And whenever I see anything happen to Israel, I immediately run to the scripture and find out, Lord, is there anything you've got here? Remember during the Gulf War, first of all, let me say this. The way that they would chastise you as a Jewish citizen in that day is they would take you to the synagogue and they would publicly give you lashes, depending on what you had done. If it was something that didn't deserve death, they would just give you lashes and you would be laid out in front of everyone. They would give you the lashes. It was humiliating. It was painful and all that, but it wasn't death. It wasn't death. And if you came to your senses, you never did that again, and now you were a productive member of society. You turned from your sin, you turned from your evil, and you had another chance. So it produced a lot of good fruit. But what they would do is they said 40 lashes is the maximum, and they would give 39 lashes because they said, we're going to show mercy. So we'll give you 39 lashes. The 40th lash, we're going to leave off. By the time you're at 38, 39, you're thinking, that's not that much mercy, is it? But I bet by the time you hit 39, you're probably glad. I can imagine laying there and counting each one. But you will receive 39 lashes, and then they were done. During the Gulf War, when Saddam began lobbing the Scud missiles into Israel, guys, do you remember how many Scud missiles flew into Israel? 39. And I remember the moment I heard that going, that's it, Lord. You're chastising the nation. You're spanking the nation of Israel because they need to come to their senses. And you said that you would be chastening them and driving them to you in the last days. And this is another divine spanking of God. And I recognize that divine spanking. What was interesting to me, one of their own rabbis recognized it. On the news, I was watching a news report, and one of their rabbis said, God is chastising our nation, and we need to repent. And I was like, now you're starting to get it. The problem is, to them, repentance is repenting and turning back to Judaism. It's not repenting and turning to Christ. And until their eyes are open to turn to Christ, the spankings for the nation of Israel are going to continue. He says, you know what? Your chastening was upon them, verse 16. And remember how he described the last days. We see this kind of walking through the last days. Jesus said it would be like a woman in labor pains, remember? Notice verse 17. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so we have been in your sight, O Lord. They're going to experience, we're all going to experience the contractions, but these guys are going to be here experiencing the great tribulation down in Petra, going through this woman in birth pangs, if you will. And that's what he's talking about, I believe, here. Verse 18, he says, we have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind, that is no result. We haven't received Christ. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise, awake and seeing you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Remember, when the Lord comes back after the great tribulation, there's going to be the resurrection. And at the rapture of the church before that, there's going to be a resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in Christ will rise to meet the Lord in the earth first, and then we who are alive and remain will rise up with him. And I believe this is what we see here in verse 19. But what's exciting here, and I have verse 20 and 21 underlined, notice this particular verse that I believe specifically points out the rapture. Now God speaking to his people says this, come my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation, or we would say tribulation, is past. Come up here. Get out of that mess until the great tribulation is over. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Again, the great tribulation and at the second coming. And the earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. So we see the whole picture of him bringing them back as a nation, the chastisement of the nation, the rapture of the church, God hiding us in him, bringing the judgment on the earth. And then it says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, he's going to grab Satan and he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years in the center of the earth. Look at chapter 27, verse 1. This will be the last verse we look at in Isaiah. This is right after the second coming there at the end of Isaiah 26. In that day, the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Remember, a serpent and Leviathan in Scripture are idioms that are used for Satan. And he says, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, what a description that is. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. So again, we see here in Isaiah, the Lord talking about dealing with the rapture, the nation of Israel, and then Satan when he comes back. So I wanted you to add that to your library, and you can put that in. Now, when we have the notes next week, I will have that in last week's study so that it blends right in with all the rest of the notes. And now we can get on with today's 2.5-hour teaching. No, I'm just kidding. That was a long intro. We're going to finish on time, don't worry. But getting to the subjects we're going to look at today, and that is the first one I want to look at, now that we covered that other biblical model there, is number one, is the rapture a new teaching? How many of you guys have ever heard that the rapture is a new teaching? Well, let me see hands. Anybody heard that? Not many of you. I'm surprised by that, actually, that not many have. There are those out there that say the rapture is a new teaching. There's even a man who wrote a book. I think he was an Episcopal priest, and he wrote a book, something like The Rapture Delusion or something like that. And he talked about some woman back in the 1800s who apparently was delusional. I don't know. She was involved in one of these real charismatic, non-biblical type of movements where they have all these just bizarre stuff that happens. And she apparently had some kind of vision that the church was going to be taken out or whatever and this kind of thing. They said because of that, that's where the rapture came from, and that the church never taught the rapture until then. And until that happened, you never heard of the rapture, right? Well, that's nonsense. That's not true. And we'll see that again by the time we're done today. But if you ever hear that, that's where it comes from. Some woman in some group that was, deranged, if you will, during the 1800s. And because of that, they say the rapture is something that is brand new. But we're going to see that it's not. The first thing we need to establish is that the early church knew about the great tribulation and the end times, and because of that, they believed in the rapture of the church. The first place I want you to turn to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's in the T books in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 8. And I want you to see first that the early church understood about the end times as Paul had taught them and understood about the second coming, because without that understanding, the rest of it won't make sense. We're going to see the early church was looking for some surprise event to happen at any moment. And the fact that they knew about the last days, the fact that they knew there was a 7-year period and all that had to happen and the great tribulation, and yet they were still looking for a surprise event, shows us that the early church was indeed looking for the rapture and did believe in the rapture. Notice what it says there in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul writes to them, he says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Now, in context, he's talking about the second coming. And what he's saying is the second coming is not going to happen until the great falling away takes place, and also until the man of sin is revealed. Who does the Bible reveal as the man of sin? The Antichrist. And so what he's saying is that there were some people saying in the Thessalonian church that the Lord had already come back. You know, it'd be like being here on this morning and not as many people being here and saying, "We got left. They left us. They're gone. This is no, you know." Relax. Relax. Because the second coming, not the rapture, but the second coming can't take place until there's that falling away and the man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist. And notice verse 4, "This is the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, right here and in the book of Daniel and in Revelation, it tells us that the Antichrist at the 3.5-year period of this great tribulation is going to stand up in the temple and say, "I'm God." They're going to rebuild their third temple. This guy's going to actually stand up and say, "Look, I'm God. I am God. Bow down and worship me." That's what he's talking about. So he's explaining the end times, and he's not only explaining it, he's speaking as if they understand this. They know it. Notice verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" In other words, we had our prophecy series. We did our prophecy study in 1 Thessalonians. We covered the end times. We covered the rapture. We covered the great tribulation. We covered the second coming. Don't you remember these things? The son of perdition, the Antichrist must be revealed first, and all these things before the second coming. Verse 6, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." What is restraining the Antichrist, and what is restraining Satan right now in this world? The Holy Spirit. Hey, sometimes do you feel like that we're just like right on the edge of this just huge dam that breaks and water's just going to let loose? It seems to me almost like every election, every major event in the world, I feel like that something is holding back evil, that evil is waiting so much to take over. It's almost like evil is pushing it a little bit ahead of us, and we all have like little ropes like on Gulliver holding back, trying to keep this giant from moving forward. And the bottom line is, guys, is I believe it's the Holy Spirit restraining. And that's what he's talking about here. The Holy Spirit restrains until we're... And imagine what it's going to be like once we're gone. Can you imagine when we're out of here? Now, the Holy Spirit will still be working in the earth, but the believers being gone worldwide, what's this world going to get like, guys? I mean, it's going to rot really fast. Did you know in your office, you're the reason people don't cuss as much as they do? In your office, you're the reason people don't do as much as they do that's wrong, because they know you're a Christian, they see you, and how many times do they say to you, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know you were standing over there." It's like, why are you apologizing to me? You don't answer to me for what you're saying. You answer to God. Think about when you, the salt of the earth, the influence of the earth, is out of here. What's it going to be like? It's going to get bad really fast. Notice verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." I believe, and your Bible probably has that capitalized in "he," because the editor is trying to show you he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is restraining the evil one. But once that restraint is let go, when the rapture of the church takes place, again, it's not that God will abandon the earth in spirit, but all the Christians will be gone, and God will begin to pour his Spirit out on the nation of Israel, the Bible says, and that's when they'll all be getting saved, and there's going to be this ugliness around the world. You think the world hates Israel now? You wait till that happens. Wait till we're gone. We're their only friends. Wait till we're gone. It's interesting, in Israel, they're recognizing now that the church is their real friend. They're over there trying to say, "Guys, look, we need to quit shooting the church in the foot," because they still sometimes have things that oppose the church. And they're like, "You know what? They're our only friends. You know, you better be friends with the ones that'll be friends with you." Why did I want you to see that? Simply for this. The early church knew about the end times. I wanted you to see that. The early church knew about the great tribulation. They knew about the Antichrist. They knew about all these things. They knew about the second coming, quite obviously. Now, if they knew that, What were they watching for? Because guys, it would be just like us. If we know that this 7 years has to take place before the second coming, and we thought that the second coming was all there was, would we be watching for anything to do with the Lord? No. We'd be looking for the Antichrist rather than the Christ, because he's got to be revealed. We'd be looking for the first 3.5 years of world peace. We'd be looking for this guy to go to the temple and stand up and say, I am God. Then we'd be looking for 3.5 years of God pouring out his wrath. We wouldn't be looking forward to it, but we would know all of that had to happen before Jesus came back. Did the early church believe that? Was the early church watching? Why did Jesus say to them over and over, watch, watch, for you do not know the hour. Watch, for you do not know the hour. Listen to what it says. I'll just give you some verbal verses here. And again, they'll be in your notes if you want them next week. And also, you can look them up. And by the way, I can get those to you electronically as well if you'd like it that way. But notice what it says in James 5:8. It says, James speaking to the believers there, he said, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Guys, James was Jesus's half-brother. He was the leader of the church in Israel. Do you think that James understood about the second coming? Do you think that James understood that all this stuff had to happen before the second coming? Then how could James say the coming of the Lord is at hand? Because the Antichrist had not yet been revealed, nor had the great tribulation period started. Here's why James could say that. Because of the rapture. James knew that we were going to be taken. It could happen any minute is what James was saying. Be ready. It's at hand. Hebrews 10:37. Paul writes this, I believe it's Paul. Again, we're getting to theological arguments there. The writer says this, yet for a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. So in a little while, it can happen at any moment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Again, be taken out before that. And then Romans 13:11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So again, we see very clearly that they were watching for the return of the Lord at any moment. And understanding the end times, that means indeed the early church did believe in and was watching for the rapture. There are 5 other instances I would like to mention, because the other argument that comes in is, well, how come we don't have any writings about it in the early church fathers? We do. The Epistle of Barnabas in 100 AD speaks of the rapture. In a speech by Irenaeus against heresy in the second century, he speaks of the rapture. These are all early church fathers. In the writings of Hippolytus, a disciple of Irenaeus in the second century, he mentions the rapture. In Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho in the second century, he mentions the rapture. And lastly, in the writings of Ephraim the Syrian, one of my favorites in the fourth century, I'm joking, but Ephraim the Syrian in the fourth century, like, I know you guys are reading all these guys. That's why I brought that up. It's like, yes, I just read that copy of Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho. Trialogue. Sounds like some kind of dinosaur, doesn't it? But the bottom line, guys, is listen, the rapture, the early church knew about the rapture, and our church fathers spoke about the rapture. So don't ever let someone tell you that the rapture is a new teaching. That is false. Now we come to the last thing I want to look at today. Really, the second to last thing. We're going to cover one other thing. We'll look at a cultural thing real quick as we end. But the last main topic, what are the different views of the rapture? Now, most of you guys probably know these, but I want to hit them very quickly. Number one, there are 3 different views concerning the timing of the rapture, if you believe in that. The post-tribulation, the mid-tribulation, and the pre-tribulation. And you need to be familiar with those terms. You're going to hear them again from others within the church. The post-tribulation teaches that the rapture and the second coming happen at the same time. That is, right before the Lord comes down to the earth, we will go up to meet him in the air and come right back down. Now, what are the problems I have with this viewpoint? Number one, it doesn't rescue the believer from the wrath of God that's promised in Scripture. The Bible says we're not appointed to wrath, so the believer would not be rescued in that. So that's one. Another thing, it doesn't meet the requirement of not knowing the day or the hour as we could predict it based on Daniel and Revelation. So I have to reject the post-tribulation theory. The second one is the mid-tribulation. It teaches that the rapture takes place in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or 1,260 days into it. But it has its problems as well. It does rescue the believer from the wrath of God as promised, but it still makes predicting the day of the Lord's return possible. And even if you don't know the exact day, if they don't stand to a 1,260 day as far as the middle of the tribulation, you would have a general idea it's going to be happening any moment. So again, you would have a general idea and you possibly even be able to predict the very day. So again, I have to reject the mid-tribulation teaching, which leaves, lastly, the one that obviously Calvary Chapel stands in and that I stand in, not because Calvary does, but because of my studies. And that is the pre-tribulation view, and that is that the Lord is going to take us out of here 7 years before he comes back in the second coming and before the great tribulation period. And again, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, this view perfectly fits the pictures and patterns in the scripture. So we see that it lines up perfectly. Again, it removes the believer from the earth before the wrath of God, so it fulfills that requirement. It keeps the timing of the event hidden, where no one can predict it, even as Jesus said. And because of this, to me, this is the only possible candidate of the three. So those are the three different views of the rapture of the church. And now we come to the last thing that to me is one of the most exciting, and that is the culture of the day. And how I talked about earlier, Jesus builds his truth in even in nature. He builds it in even in the Jewish culture. And how so? Well, first of all, let me ask you this question. For us, the rapture is the day that we get out of here. For Jesus, what is the day of the rapture? Anybody remember? His wedding day. Yes, great answer. It's his wedding day. What better way could God paint a picture of the rapture than putting it in the Jewish wedding culture? Let me explain to you a little bit about the Jewish wedding culture, and lights will begin to go off in your head the whole time through this, and then we'll wrap the whole thing together in a nice little bow and be done. But notice this. Let me tell you about the Jewish wedding of that day. Number one, there was what was called the commitment and the betrothal. And that is where the dad would go and he would find, you know, the bride, or he would find the husband, or he would whatever. The parents usually work this out in that culture, whatever, which, by the way, I really like and wish we'd go back to. But we're not at that point. And then you would have what's called the betrothal. That's what we call the engagement. And in the betrothal, note this, you were not yet married, but you were legally bound. And you were so legally bound and so legally sealed that the only way to break that was by divorce. If you wanted out of a betrothal, you had to get divorce papers. When Joseph was going to release Mary because he thought she'd been unfaithful, he had to go through divorce court, if you want to put it in modern day language. And of course, we know how the story worked out. God stopped that and all. But the bottom line is the commitment and the betrothal. Secondly, the bride was set aside as owned or purchased by the husband. Now, she wasn't his property as a slave type idea, but you had to pay the dad money to get her. I like that too. I think I'm living in the wrong era. You know, let me pick them and hand over the cash. Thirdly, sealed in agreement by a drink of wine. Just keep that in mind. Fourthly, the groom would leave the bride behind to go to the father's house to build on an addition for them to live in. What they would do is you would build the home, and then every family member that got married would go and build a new room, a new addition to that home, and they would go in this big kind of U-shaped thing. If you go to Israel with us next May in 2011, you'll get to see one of these. And they had a courtyard area in the middle, and that's where the family would congregate and meet. But around it, you'd have this U-shape where all the family built on their little compartments, and they built on their houses. And if you got married, you went back in, and you lived next door, but not in the same house. You know, you lived there, you built on, and in some instances, you probably, very possible, I'm sure you even lived there with the walls down. Very, very fellowship-type culture they had. Very community-oriented, if you will. Next, you were gone for an unspecified amount of time because you didn't know how long it was going to take to build that. So there was an unspecified amount of time that you were gone, not around. Next, when you returned, it was an unannounced surprise. How would you ladies like that today on your wedding day? Even just on the wedding day. Look, forget the fact that you wouldn't know what day it was. They wouldn't know what day it was. This guy could show up at any time of the day. Which meant as the bride, you had to be ready. When? At any and every moment. I mean, even today, if you were to tell the bride, hey, you can show up at any minute, no matter where you are, the beauty shop or whatever, you're in there. You know, and she comes in with all the curlers, you know, it'd be like this, we're getting married. And so that's kind of how it was. So you had to be ready. It was unannounced. And remember, we saw this in the parable of the 10 virgins with the guy that came to town and began to shout, it's time for the wedding, you know, make yourself ready. It's time. Come on out. And everybody would come out. As he returned, it was immediately preceded by a shout to let them know he was there. There'd be this shout to let them know the bridegroom has arrived. Man, you better be ready. You better have oil in your lamp. You better jump up. You better get going. Next, he took the bride to the wedding location where the ceremony took place, followed by a seven-day wedding feast. Now, if lights, cameras, and action aren't going off right now in your brain, I've done a bad job the first 2 weeks. But I want to walk through each of these and make it clearer to us to see how this lines up with what the Bible describes and what we've been looking at for the last 2 weeks as the rapture of the church. Note this, guys. When it comes to the bride of Christ, we are his bride. He's going to treat us exactly down to the very T, the way they treated the brides back in that day. Note this. Number one was the commitment or the betrothal. That is, you were committed to them. The Bible says that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and we've been paid for by his blood. We've been sealed in the Holy Spirit. We're his. We belong to him. The commitment and the betrothal have taken place. Secondly, remember what would happen? The bride was set aside as owned or purchased. The Bible says that we have now been purchased by his blood. We're not our own. We belong to him. We are purchased to him. Thirdly, remember it was sealed in agreement by wine. Remember Jesus said, this is the new covenant that I make with you. Drink this cup as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. And they sealed the covenant over a glass of wine. And of course, it was symbolic of the blood that would be shed on the cross. It was sealed by the blood. But the symbolism is amazing. Notice next, the groom would leave behind his father's house and go to build an addition for him to live in. Jesus went back up to heaven and he said, remember, I go to heaven and I prepare a place for you. And I will come back and what? Receive you to myself, make you my own. Even as the bridegroom would come back. There's the broom now. Sweep me off my feet, darling. Sorry, anyway. And the bridegroom would come back and he would get her. Now notice, remember the next thing? He came back at an unspecified time, unannounced. Guys, the Bible says the rapture of the church, no one knows the day or the hour. An unspecified time, unannounced, for the Lord to come back for his church. Not so with the second coming. We can count the days. So it fits right in here. It's perfect. Next, remember, they would come back and with this unannounced surprise, and then to announce that the groom was coming, there would be a shout. Remember that? What does it say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the rapture chapter? It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with what? A shout, the shout of an archangel, and we will rise in the air to meet him. We're going to go into the wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And lastly, again, taking the bride, well, not lastly, but sixthly, taking of the bride to the wedding location, the official ceremony. That is after the shout, we're taken up into the clouds, taken to the place of the official ceremony. As I said, the tables will be set in heaven. And we're going to be ready to celebrate with the Lord. Marriage supper of the Lamb that it talks about in Revelation. And then lastly, guys, note this. The feast of the marriage was celebrated 7 days. We will be in heaven celebrating the feast with the Lord 7 years. While he is dealing with the nation of Israel, and then the last 3.5, pouring out his judgment and wrath on the people of the earth. I think this is just a coincidence. Guys, by the time you see the evidence biblically, in type, in picture, even built into their culture and in nature, as we talked about a moment ago, the rapture of the church to me is an undeniable coming event that I believe is upon us and can happen at any time. You know, we sang that song at the end of the service, might be today. And you know, it still always strikes me when I think about that. Even if the Lord doesn't come back for me today, I can certainly go to him. And it could be today. I'm not saying it's going to be. But the bottom line is, are you ready? Am I ready? We can play, you know, all we want. And again, this, you know, we need to make sure that this is real. You know, we get one take. It can't be all of a sudden everybody's gone and we go, okay, now I'm ready. All right, I'm going to get serious. I'm really serious now. Okay, Lord, I know everybody's gone and I've been goofing off and I've been there, but I mean it this time and this is it. That does it. That rapture thing really got me. I'm ready. Let's go. What's going to happen? Nothing until the tribulation period. And we have to endure that. And I'm not saying that fear is a reason to make sure that we're saved and ready for the rapture. But you know what? The Bible says save some with fear. And this is one of the reasons I believe that this particular teaching is attacked in the spirit realm. Why? Because again, it'll make us relax and rest. No need to worry. You got plenty of time. You can give your life to Jesus tomorrow. Yeah, tomorrow. Tomorrow's good. The problem is, even like the song we sang at the end of the service, might be today. You're going to gamble on tomorrow? I hear people say sometimes, well, you know what? I'll find out, you know, when the Lord comes back, I'll take my chances. I'll see if what the stuff you said is true. And I believe if I've done more good than bad, I'm going to get in. Are you really willing to take a chance on eternity as to whether or not you might get in or might not? It's kind of like showing up to the restaurant, you know, at rush hour, you know, and hoping that you're going to get a table right away. You might not. Except when it comes to the Lord, there's no chance. It's got to be done beforehand. The reservations have got to be made in advance. Guys, simply this. Listen, we, as I said, to me, it's important that we understand the teaching of the rapture of the church. But let's make sure, in addition, that we're ready for it. It's one thing to know it. It's another thing to be ready for it and be prepared. Are we prepared? Are we ready? And this is really where it gets challenging. I'll leave us with this. Do we really want him to come back right now? Well, yeah, I want to get married first. Oh, I want to have kids. I want to experience what it's like to fill in the blank. Listen, that's normal. That's natural. I had all those desires as well. But guys, we need to be so in love with Jesus that even if we didn't get to experience that, we're ready to go. I think that's a good heart check. Lord, am I really ready? Listen, I understand that, especially for those of you that are younger. I had those same feelings. But we have to keep a light touch on this world. And let me tell you something. Anything we have down here that we can experience, like weddings or children or whatever else, yes, they're all wonderful, but they're only a shadow of the glory that waits in heaven. So anything we have down here, believe me, if the Lord takes us today and there's something you haven't experienced, you are not going to miss out. You're going to have way more than you ever dreamed or imagined. Just make sure you don't miss the boat. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the rapture. How we thank you for showing us the rapture in your word and teaching us about the rapture, Lord. We need to understand it. We want to understand it. And Lord, we need to be ready. God, make us ready. Make us prepared and give us a heart that says, Lord, whenever you come back, we're ready to go. I'm ready to go today. Lord, that may be unfair because I'm a little bit older and I've had a lot of life under my belt. But Lord, at the same time, give us hearts that say, Lord, we're ready. And that we would be the bride that would be watching and prepared, Lord. Not the one that when you show up and that shout takes place, that we're so caught off guard, we didn't even have a clue. And we're groping around and, Lord, I don't know what that all equates to in the spirit realm. But the bottom line is we want to be ready. Make us ready, God. And I pray if there's anybody in here now this morning, you know, as a believer, he says, I'm not ready. Right now, I encourage you, confess that sin. Repent of it right now. Deal with the issue that needs to be dealt with and get right. But Lord, more than that, if there's someone in here that doesn't even know you and they're saying, you know what, I'm playing church. I'm just a religious person. I've never even made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Not only am I going to miss the rapture, I'm going to miss heaven at the end of the 7 years unless I repent. God, I pray that right now there would be that conviction to confess and repent and get right with you. It's something only you can do, Lord. We ask you to do it. If that's you, all you have to do is confess your sin, ask Jesus to come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, and the Bible says you will not only make it into the kingdom of God, but you will be involved with those going up in the rapture of the church. We thank you, Lord, and we thank you for this morning, and again, just for your word, God, and your spirit. You're so good to us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.